Okay, ready to get started. It's good to see you here as we gather for this lesson in the prophet Isaiah. We're in chapter 7 today and looking at a very familiar passage, but there's some very fascinating details about what Isaiah's prophecy contains. And we're going to enjoy looking into that and tying it into the New Testament usage as well. Before we do that, though, let's come to the Lord and ask for his guidance in turning to his word. Let's pray. Again, Father, we bow before you humbly and expectantly, because you are the God of truth. You are the one who made us. You are one that created everything that is seen and unseen. And from your word, we learn more about you and ourselves and what you would have us do with this life you've given us. Open our minds and our hearts that we will be changed by your Holy Spirit, made more into the image of Christ, and deeper in our devotion to you. We love you, and we want to honor you in the way we live. Teach us now, Lord, from your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he, Isaiah, said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." And then turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of God. It's always gratifying to you and me to see a promise that's fulfilled. Someone makes a promise, I promise I will get this done, and they do it. Unfortunately, in our society today, we're surprised when that happens because we live in a time of a lot of unfulfilled promises. Our present culture does not put a lot of value on a kept promise, whether it's an agreement between a man and a woman in marriage, whether it's a statement from someone in political leadership, or whether it's something that is just part of a business transaction. Promises are not kept, and it is most discouraging. However, sometimes the longer you and I have to wait for the fulfillment of that promise, the greater it seems. You've waited for it for a long time thinking, oh man, they're never going to do this. They're never going to keep it. And lo and behold, they do keep their promise and it's done. Whether it's a business deal, whether it's in politics, whether it's in our own personal interactions, it can happen. These prophecies of Isaiah can be seen in many ways as promises that are made to particular individuals, whether it's a king or whether it's the people of Israel or whether other nations as well. Promises in the prophecies that we're reading about in the book of Isaiah. Now, in this particular situation, in chapter 7, Isaiah is delivering God's promise to King Ahaz, the king of Judah, and he was not one of the good kings. He did not follow in the ways of his fathers that loved the Lord. He did not get rid of other gods in the land, and he was a man who was not used to keeping his promises either. In fact, in this passage I read, you might have missed it, but there is a horrible illustration of his false humility. Here's a man who really doesn't respect God, who really doesn't have much time for him. And God, through Isaiah, says, look, ask God for a sign. And the king says, oh, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Oh, I couldn't possibly ask God for a sign. And it really ticks Isaiah off. And he responds, well, if you are that insolent, I'm going to tell you what the sign is going to be, and I'll tell you what's going to happen to your kingdom. And he goes on to describe that. And it is the passage we're all familiar with at Christmas when we sing about Emmanuel and about God with us. But here it's used in a very unique way. Now, let me just briefly set the stage of what's going on. Judah, the king of the southern kingdom of Israel, is being threatened by two kings that want to conquer them. Rezah and Pekah are the names of those kings, and they're part of adjoining nations around Judah, and they're threatening to attack. And Ahaz, the king of Judah, is in despair. He doesn't know what he's going to do. He's pretty sure he can't win this battle. And God comes to reassure him that it's going to be okay. And it's done through Isaiah. So you find in verse 17, Isaiah says, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. You stop there and think, oh, that's great. He's saying that these other lands are going to be deserted. They're not going to be a threat to Israel. Well, there's a reason. They're not going to invade you because they are small fry compared to the big fish, Assyria. And those countries are going to be deserted because Assyria is coming this way, and they're going to wipe them out, and they're going to wipe you out too because you have deserted the God of your fathers, the one who put you in authority. Now, in this promise that Isaiah is delivering from God, we come to this matter of a child that's going to be born, and a virgin is going to bear the child, and we know the child's name, Emmanuel. Now, a little trip into Hebrew culture, and you'll realize that there are a lot of names in Hebrew that can be translated into Greek, that can be translated into English, and they actually have a meaning. It's not like my name is John, or my name is Andy, or my name is Beth. But in this chapter, we've got some real tongue twister names that God tells Isaiah to name his children. One of them is a remnant will remain. That's the English translation of it. But they would give names to people that would give obedience or worthiness to the God they worshiped. Now, just a couple of examples. We talked a lot about Samuel back in 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel actually is Hebrew that means man of God. Well, that adds up. Samuel was indeed a man of God. We're familiar with the Old Testament name of Joshua. Joshua and Jericho. Joshua is a name throughout the Old Testament. Well, it translates into Jesus, and it is Savior. Joshua was Savior, and the people wanted a Savior from their enemies. Here we have Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, I'm going to get on some thin ice because at this point, I'm going to disagree with John Calvin's interpretation of this passage, but not a whole lot. As we look at this, you've got to understand the Hebrew word for virgin can also mean young woman. It's a woman who has not had sexual relations with a man. She's betrothed to a man, and in that, they have relations, they have a child, and it's a boy, and they're going to name it Emmanuel. I am making the suggestion Emmanuel wasn't an uncommon name. God with us. We want this child to represent that God is with this nation. And as Isaiah describes it, what's really being told is, before this child is born, I believe it was a literal woman, we don't know her husband's name, a literal child was born. Before this child can know the difference between good and evil, before the child gets very old at all, these two kingdoms you're worried about are going to be wiped out, but Assyria is going to come and wipe everybody out. So it's a sign that's being given. Somewhere in the nation of Judah, there was a child born named Emmanuel, born naturally between a young woman and her husband. And it was an assurance that God was going to deliver Israel, but not in the way they expected. We go from that point and the fact that Judah now, if they don't repent, will come under the condemnation of God through Assyria, which means a total conquest. And it does happen, as you know, your Old Testament history. Now, this is where the fun starts. Because we go over to the New Testament, in the passage I read from Matthew, and we run into this prophecy from Isaiah. And it's about the birth of Jesus. And this name Emmanuel is used. I didn't call attention to it, but I will at this point. The early Jewish Christians are now seeing this prophecy of Isaiah in a new way. Up until then, they thought, well, this is just history. There was a kid named Emmanuel, and he was along with Joshua and Samuel and all these other names that were wanting to involve God in their lives. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, there's a shift. Now, in the Greek, I know they're not quotations and they're not periods, but you can look at this and realize what's happening. Isaiah's quoted, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." That's Matthew talking. Up until then, we've been getting a narrative of what's going on. And an angel has been talking to Joseph, and he tells him, "Don't worry about it. She's going to bear a son. His name is Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins." That's the end of what the angel is saying. Then Matthew, as an early Jewish Christian, the writer of the gospel, says this, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet," whom we know as Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So you see what's happening is these early Christians are going back, studying the Old Testament, trying to understand Jesus told us all these things. Jesus said he was a fulfillment of these prophecies. What did he really mean? And they come across this in Isaiah. And they say, wait a minute. We know of a virgin who did not have sexual relations with her husband and bore a child. And it was indeed God with us. It was the Son of God who came. So this prophecy that Isaiah made 700 years before is now reapplied in a much greater way. It's not just an ordinary child that's born and given a name, but it's a Savior not only of Israel, but of the whole world. Remember at the very start of this study, I told you that with these prophets, often the prophecy can be fulfilled immediately, or it can be deferred for a short period of time and then fulfilled, or it could be fulfilled in a very long-range view. Well, this is obviously the very long-range view. And I'm not really sure that Isaiah knew he was talking about the Savior when he wrote this, but it was under God's guidance and spirit, and it was used by God to help those early Christians go back and realize, no, Jesus was foretold in the prophets. And here is Isaiah talking about him. We know Jesus is our Savior. We know he is God with us, very literally. And he is indeed the Son of God. So now Mary is the mother of Jesus, who is a virgin, and she gives birth to a child that is called Emmanuel, but it is far different from the one in Isaiah's time, because this one had no earthly father. He had a heavenly father, and he came into this world to save everyone from their sins who would trust in him. So it changes the understanding of Isaiah's prophecy. The deliverance promised to Israel from those two kings who are going to invade, and then the prophecy that was declaring destruction because of lack of repentance by Assyria, that deliverance is now promised to the entire world through Jesus Christ. God is going to be your deliverer. And if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be saved from your sins. It doesn't matter what nation, tribe, language, color, ethnic background you come from, you are a child of God in this faith in Jesus Christ as a Son of God and Savior. Deliverance is promised throughout the Old Testament. And we could take years and go through all of the passages in the Old Testament that are talked about in the New Testament and how they are fulfilled. But the very earliest prophecy about Jesus, I think most of you know this, is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God is speaking to Adam and Eve after they have disobeyed him and brought sin into the world. And the comment is to the serpent. And what God is saying is, this woman's descendant, that we now know as Jesus, you will strike his heel, but he's going to crush your head. He's going to destroy you. You're going to hurt him badly. And obviously, Jesus was hurt badly in his betrayal, as we heard in the sermon this morning, and then the torture, and then the physical death, but much more that separation from God he suffered on our behalf. But in raising himself, God raising him from the dead, showing he is indeed God, Satan realized his time was over. Death had no power over Jesus, and it has no power in a spiritual, eternal sense over anyone who claims Christ as Lord and Savior. So that's all very interesting. But what difference does it really make to you and me? Here's a prophecy that was fulfilled once in Isaiah's time with Ahaz. It was fulfilled a second time in the person of Jesus. It's an eternal familiar, eternal answer, fulfillment. What's the difference to you and me? The difference is because we have Emmanuel, because we know that God is indeed with us in the person and work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God, we have hope. We are a people of hope, not of despair, not of discouragement, not of a negative attitude. We are a people of hope because we are a people who worship a God who keeps his promises. Here is this prophecy 700 years before, and God keeps it at that time, and he keeps it in an even bigger way at the birth of Jesus Christ. Several New Testament passages I just want to bring to your attention. The first is Romans 15, verses 4 and 13. We're talking about hope. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. He's talking about the prophets, the law of the prophets. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope because God fulfilled his promises. Then in verse 14, Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Hope, joy, peace, they're all part of the same thing, same package, because of what Jesus Christ has done. Then in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. A mystery. What are these prophecies all about? Was it just about Israel? Was it just about their enemies? No. These former writings were written and preserved so that now we can read them and see we worship a God who keeps his promises. Therefore, we can have hope for the future, regardless of how bad the present may look. We have hope for the future. And our deliverance is not from physical conquest. It is not deliverance from what may happen on a geopolitical situation on this earth, but our deliverance is from spiritual conquest. We do not have to worry about being conquered by Satan. He's done. We have the Spirit of God in us, and we're not afraid of dying. Look to what ends people will go to do anything so that they will not have to die, so that they can be preserved somehow, maybe frozen and then brought back, thawed out 1,000 years later. No, no, no. As Christians, we are not afraid of death because we know it leads to something else. That's part of the mystery that Christ brought to fulfillment and to clarity. Now, we are delivered from a spiritual conquest by our spiritual enemy, who is Satan. We have no fear of him. Oh, he's powerful, much stronger than we are, but we know Christ, and he is far more powerful than Satan. And his resurrection proved that. We go into this more and more, but if you'd like a really long homework assignment, you can just go back and reread the book of Hebrews. And throughout the whole book of Hebrews, there is Jesus Christ presented as the incredible high priest, much better than any other high priest before him. And there is Jesus Christ that is the perfect sacrifice, much better than any sacrifice that has been made through all the ages until his time, and once it was offered, there's no need for any more. He is the fulfillment of these prophecies, and he is the answer to the mystery of what is God up to? What is God doing in this world? We know, because we know Christ. So this fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy brings great hope. Now, to Ahaz, it was a pronouncement of doom, but to us, it is a pronouncement of great hope and joy in the coming of Jesus Christ, God with us. One last passage I want to read, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. We understand something even the angels don't know. Salvation. We understand what it's like to be forgiven. We know what it's like to have hope in the midst of great distress and difficulties. And according to what Peter is telling us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these Old Testament prophets realized there's something different about this prophecy, but they didn't know what it was. They simply gave it in the faith that God would fulfill it at the right time. He keeps his promises, and he did. He kept them. So the mystery of salvation is revealed in Jesus Christ. Emmanuel. Maybe the name of a child in Isaiah's time. Definitely the name given to Jesus at his birth. Emmanuel, God with us. So don't be afraid of what's happening. Don't be afraid, because we have a God who has promised us he's in charge. He's got control of it. You're going to be okay. And if you are called to go home to be with him and you're out of this earthly life, that's even better than being here, from what Scripture tells us. So don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged by what's happening with nations and with individuals, with courts and laws. Stop being scared. Because God has got it in control. It's in his hands. And we can trust him to keep his promises. A wonderful hymn that is an oldie from England. And I want to read a little introduction to it, a little history. This is from that book of hymns and stories about the hymns that Molly Moore gave different members, although all of us in the choir, after Lardner had passed away. But this is it. This is actually for July the 20th, so we're a little ahead of ourselves. My hope is built on nothing less. Many of the British hymn writers were children of clergy or came from middle or upper class backgrounds, but not Edward Mote. His parents kept a pub in London. And Mote says, "My Sundays were spent in the streets. So ignorant was I that I did not know that there was a God." He was apprenticed to a cabinet maker who took him to church, where he heard the gospel message. Mote himself became a successful cabinet maker in a London suburb and was active in his local church. Mote wrote this hymn while he was working as a cabinet maker. The chorus came to his mind as he was walking to work. And during the day, the stanzas came to him. 2 years later, he published it in a collection of his own hymns and titled it "The Immutable Basis of a Sinner's Hope." I kind of like "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." It is a hymn that combines deep biblical theology with sincere personal experience. It's not just the head knowledge. It's the heart that's touched by what the head has learned. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. God keeps his promises. Don't ever forget it. Let's pray. Lord, we know the temptation to think that maybe somehow you slipped up, that some pretty awful things are happening in this world, such as our underestimation of sin and its destructive power. But forgive us, Lord, for ever thinking that you are not in control or doubting your power. We know you are good. We know you keep your word. And we know you have promised to take care of us whatever may happen in life and in death. So we thank you again for this prophet Isaiah and for speaking through him to this king who didn't deserve it. But we heard this wonderful truth that was fulfilled once and then twice in such an incredibly bigger way. Oh, Lord, thank you Thank you for providing salvation for us. Thank you for being with us. Thank you that your Holy Spirit dwells within us and will never leave us. And wherever we go, whatever happens, you are with us. Thank you, Lord God. In the name of Emmanuel, Jesus, our Savior, your Son. Amen.